Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. As we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you speak to us, transform us, and send us out as the people you would call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. I just want you to imagine for a moment, if you will, that you are coming up to the pulpit at this moment in time, and you've been called to speak on the Holy Trinity. I wonder, how would you go about that? Don't panic. I'm not calling anyone to come and do that. Although perhaps you may pull out of the bag some of those really quite novel metaphors that have been developed over the years. Maybe you've heard some of them. There's the egg, the yolk, the white, and the shell. Have you heard that one? The apple. St. Patrick, of course. Our brother St. Patrick pointed to the three leaves of the shamrock. You may have heard that one. I also saw a great illustration once at Messy Church. Using water, which of course is a solid when it's ice. It's a liquid as water, and it's gas as steam rises, as it's boiled. Of course, even the best metaphor will break down at some stage. And of course, we would say the same for all of those metaphors, which if we put too much emphasis on them, would have a speaking heresy, I think. The simple fact is, we just don't have anything that can demonstrate perfectly a oneness expressed in three persons whilst maintaining the same essence. And in a way, should that surprise us? Should it surprise us that the triune being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baffles our finite minds? So if it's okay with you, I'm not going to attempt in one sermon to convince you of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to take that as a given, that that is a key doctrine of your faith. And we're certainly given an opportunity to express that, won't we, as we stand in a moment to read together and affirm our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I would like to do is to encourage you with me to take a closer look at chapter 3 of John's Gospel. If you've got your Bibles there, it's on page 1650. And I expect that part of this chapter is very familiar to you. 1650, I expect that most of us will be very familiar with verse 16. But I thought today we would also see how this key chapter promotes the triunity of God. We're going to identify a main thought about the Father, one about the Son, and one about the Holy Spirit. Are you ready? Are you sitting comfortably? Have you got page 160 or 1650 and 1651 open? Let's begin. I wonder if I was to ask you and we passed you the microphone and said, what do you believe is the central theme of John chapter 3? What would you say? Don't answer. You can just answer in your mind. I expect many would possibly say John 3:16, Lee. Of course. However, I want to propose to you that actually the central theme of chapter 3 is actually new birth. I tell you the truth, says Jesus in verse 3. Have you got it there in front of you? No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus taught that entry to God's kingdom is not dependent on racial inheritance. It is not dependent on circumcision. It is not even dependent on energetic law-keeping or acts of piety or even scriptural head knowledge and a series of degrees in theology. What Jesus will seek to explain to Nicodemus and by extension to us is that what is needed is the receiving of a new spiritual life from God through faith in Jesus. The repetition of Jesus' reference to new birth shows how important this truth is. He mentions it again in verse 5 and again in verse 6 and then again in verse 8. Jesus wants to emphasize at this point that far from our salvation or future being held in our hot little hands, it can only come from a supernatural work of God. Human self-sufficiency is not enough. We need a radical work of God in our lives to make us fit for his kingdom. And Jesus here in our reading today points to that indispensable work of God, without which there is no knowledge of God, without which there is no life eternal, and without which there is no hope of heaven. Now again, don't put up your hands, but I expect some of us might find that a little bit less flattering than we would like to hear as we gather here on this Sunday morning. And I would expect, and I've certainly experienced it in my life, that for some people they find that quite offensive. But there it is, contained in one passage, and in fact many others, that has been set aside for us on this Trinity Sunday. As we look at this chapter as a whole, the one thing we can see is that this is not a pull your socks up Nicodemus talk. This is not even a turn over a new leaf Nicodemus talk. This is a need for a radical work of God in your life Nicodemus talk. And it's a message for you, and it's a message for me. And how timely it is that as we enter this new phase of ministry in this place, as we discern what the God who created us, the God who has a plan and a purpose for us, might be calling us to be as individuals and as a church, as the body of Christ. But before we waste any more time on that question, we need to be clear about the God we are talking about. Jesus says unashamedly that what we need can only come through the radical work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you notice how clearly they are mentioned in our passage? Verse 16, it is God who gave his only Son. And for obvious reasons, we didn't consider the whole chapter, but you've got it there hopefully in front of you. Just skip down to verse 35, where we read, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Son gets a mention at verse 16 and is then referred to in verse 18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The Spirit is referred to in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, and verse 34. Do you notice how, as Jesus teaches about this central theme of new birth and what makes this new life possible, this chapter also serves as just one example from our scriptures where the Holy Trinity is seen. Let's start with God the Father. Really, when we consider John chapter 3, we cannot read it and avoid seeing that new birth that Jesus holds out to us all would not be possible if it wasn't for the Father's love. Do you notice that? For God so loved the world. I expect it's very well known to all of you. And yet I wonder if we misunderstand it or perhaps don't quite give it enough emphasis. Because this verse, if we truly understood it, is a shocking statement. I'll tell you why. When the scriptures use the word world, and certainly here in this moment, often what is spoken of is our fallen human society. The mass of humanity that in its majority has rebelled against God. It's the world Jesus speaks of when he prays for his disciples, as recorded at John 17. I have given them your word, Father, Jesus prays. The world hates them because they are not of that world any more than I am of the world. Make no mistake. The love spoken of God in verse 16 is not love for the creation he's made. God loves those who don't love him. Did you see that? It's why Jesus commands us to love our enemies, which, of course, in itself would be impossible, is sometimes impossible, if it wasn't for the promised Holy Spirit, who God pours into our hearts and helps us to do the things that are impossible, like forgiving sometimes when we are truly hurt. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it, really, that Jesus would command us to love our enemies, because if God did not love the world, those people that don't love him, well, we, for our part, wouldn't be here. There would be no church. There would be no gathering of people into God's kingdom. No word of God that calls us each day to live for God and to love those that he loves. That's everyone. And it all starts because first God loved the world that turns its back on him. And that's our motivation for loving our enemies also. Of course, it's not often that people will expressly say that they hate God. But you don't have to dig very far, do you, or deep, to find signs of it. I'm thinking about those who can't forgive God for not answering prayer A, B, or C. Those irritated by the very thought that God might actually have something to say. Indignant towards God and his desire to reach out to them. Those that cannot forgive him for allowing certain things to happen. But sure, it may be deep down and subconsciously held, but it's there. Yet God's response is to love those who effectively turn their back on him, so much so that he gave his one and only son. Of course, before we run away with this, I don't mean to suggest that God is a sentimentalist. Verse 36, if you've got it there, is as equally true as verse 16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, Jesus says, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But we must understand, friends, that the wrath of God is not expressed towards us because of our fallenness. He understands that. Or even for our sinfulness. He gets that too. God's wrath is reserved for our refusal to be saved. For our refusal to learn anything of our true nature. Our refusal to apply for and receive his forgiveness. Our apathy. And our continued antagonism in the face of his continued mercy and love. How then can those who turn their back on God become children of God and find everlasting faith? Well, Jesus says such hope is to be found only in God himself and in his nature. We have a word for that. The Bible has a word for that. It's called grace. God's riches for you and me at Christ's expense. And one man who could speak so fully of it is the one who has received it so abundantly. And I'm talking, of course, the most misunderstood man in the 21st century, the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Galatians chapter 1 how intensely he persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Yet God in his mercy called him by his grace, revealed the Son of God to him, and well, the rest is history. Apart from God's grace, the very thought of introducing people to God's love seems such a far away thing. There are so many contradictions that we have to come to terms with, to overcome as we look around our world and we reconcile God's presence with the reality we live in. But new birth removes such doubts. From the day we experience new birth, our eyes are open We see, we believe, we trust that God loves the world, that God loves us. So the Father's love is the source. But John chapter 3 also highlights that the new birth Jesus speaks of is impossible apart from the Son's what? We might expect Jesus to say sacrifice, but he doesn't. Instead, he says at verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And do you know, in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about being lifted up 4 times. And as we read John's account of Jesus' life, we notice that he loves double meanings. He loves helping us to see what he's talking about by this sort of comparison that he uses. And on this occasion, he does the same thing with the word lifted. Lifted up, literally on the cross, yes. But lifted up as if to exalt and to glorify him. And this word is right at the heart of the Christian faith taught by Jesus. And how is he to be exalted and glorified most? Well, through his death on the cross. Yes, for his followers and mockers alike, it was at first a lifting up on a cross of shame. Naked, he hung there in front of a mocking audience. His disciples fled. It didn't look very glorious, but how different it looks now, I hope and pray for you and I, this side of Easter. So this new birth, impossible if not for the Father's love, the Son's exaltation, and the Spirit's, chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 8, the Spirit's power. In a moment, as I mentioned before, you and I will stand and affirm our faith as expressed in one of the creeds that unites us with Christians around the world. And I am struck, are you, by how the Nicene Creed establishes our faith in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, we say, the Lord, the giver of life. Jesus says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. Our human parents birth us, and in doing so give us the capacity to enjoy life. But the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Our parents, with the best will in the world, can't give us what is needed to experience the power and the presence of God every day in our life. In verse 8, Jesus uses the wind blowing to help illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit. Like the force of nature, it is unexpected, unexplained. You cannot see where the wind blows, but you can see the path that it leaves behind. And so it is with those who receive new birth. We may not see it, but the evidence is there. And it's one of new spiritual appetites, new ambitions, new thoughts, new power. The power that brings me from darkness into light. The power that enables me to experience the Father's love, that leads me to Christ crucified and to thank him for his salvation. The power that indwells my heart and changes the very roots of my desires and what I want to live for. The power of the Spirit that gives me eternal life. Not just in some future moment, but right now, living every day in relationship, in communion with the living God. We sing about it, don't we? I'm not going to do that for you today, but breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what you love and do what you would have me do. Make no mistake, the triune God has to work, or all our work is in vain. Which is kind of helpful, I think. And quite a big relief as we reflect on our mission as the people of God. You see, it's not our place to force people to come to God. It's not our place to force people to change and to grow. We are called simply to hold up the truth of God's word, that points them to God's immeasurable love expressed through the death of Jesus and completed and fulfilled in us through the power of his Spirit. The question for us is simply, is that the God we worship? Is that the God we will submit our lives to? Someone once said to me, Christians are very truthful until they start singing hymns. Read that first hymn again that you sang when we came in. I bind myself to thee. We sang. Some of us better than others. I don't know that hymn. So forgive me, I couldn't join you with that one very much. But the words are amazing. Read them again. Is that the God that you will submit your lives to, friends, as you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart, and with all your soul? As Isaiah presents so wonderfully for us in his vision, as he stands before the throne of God, acknowledging his complete hopelessness without God and complete dependence on and submission to God as the first step. Did you notice that? Being willing to allow God, who steps in. He couldn't do anything about it. He was a man with unclean lips. And did you notice the grace of God in the Old Testament, believe it or not, who steps in and says, let me take care of that for you. I think I would choose another way than a hot burning coal on my mouth personally, but there it is. God did that for Isaiah. And he longs to do that for us. It's tricky. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But God has promised, friends, that he will complete what he has started in each and every one of us. And I pray together that as individuals, but also as the body of Christ, we will testify to that truth in the weeks and months ahead. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.